John chapter 19, beginning in verse 31, hear now the word of God. Then the Jews, because it was a day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified. And his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, came, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate, that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. As we've been back in the Gospel of John, we saw last time that it was Jesus who laid down his life. It wasn't the Romans who killed Jesus, who took his life. It wasn't even the cross. Jesus laid down his life on his own initiative. Verse 30 of chapter 19, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Jesus gave it up on his own initiative, a command that was given to him from the Father. Back in John chapter 10, verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life and that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. That the command of Jesus' life was given to Jesus by the Father. That Jesus had the choice to do what he decided to do. And so Jesus chose to die. And as we look at this passage, we know that there's still things yet to unfold. When he said it is finished, we know that there is still more things yet to be accomplished, namely his resurrection. But Jesus chose to die only after he knew his mission was complete. In the other Gospels, we see that there was a point in time from the 6th to the 9th hour that darkness fell upon the land and earthquakes took place as Jesus, I believe, took the wrath of the sins of every person who would ever believe, that Jesus took those sins on himself at that moment. And so it was then that he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let me just tell you this, that if you have not trusted Jesus Christ, there's going to be a day of judgment when the cry of your heart will be God forsaking you, and you will enter into an eternity of hell. Jesus took that wrath. And that wrath will fall upon those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's been interesting, and I don't know if this has happened for me in ministry, but within a week and a half time I had three funerals. Two of them were for sure believers who closed their eyes in death here and opened their eyes in glory, beholding the face of their Savior. To wait until your deathbed is not a place to wait to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And so I don't know where the third person is. I can only know and trust that God will do right, and He will. But it comes up, what is death? It comes up with the question about death. The psalmist writes in Psalm 89:48, what man can live and not see death? That's the question. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Can he deliver his soul from the power of the grave? Ecclesiastes 3:2, Solomon writes, there is a time to give birth and a time to die. There's a time for new birth, for new life to begin. There's a time to die. There's a point in time when these physical bodies that we have will die. Again, the psalmist writes in Psalm 139, verse 16, he says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. That all the days of my life are written in the book. That God knows the day I will depart from this life. God knows the day that your departure. He knows the day of your death. The author of Hebrews writes in chapter 9, verse 27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once, after this comes judgment. And all of this took place because of sin and because of the sin of Adam in the garden. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 tells us, therefore, just as through one man, which is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We are born to die. And, as we will see, we are born in spiritual death. But let me give you a guarantee for coming this morning. One out of one of you is going to die. It's interesting. My daughter-in-law, during her time of student teaching, was giving a spelling test. And you know, when you give a spelling test, you say a word, and then you use the word in a sentence. So the word was die. Right? And so you could think, you know, the flower is going to die or whatever. No. Die. We are all going to die. Die. And one of the students said, gee, Mrs. Gannon, thanks for the hope. Die. We are all going to die. That day is destined unless Jesus comes back. We are all destined to die. And that's a truth. And just as death spread to all men because all sinned, death came through sin. Scripture tells us that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death, Romans 6:23. And this death is not just physical death, because I sin and I'm still alive, right? You're a sinner and yet you're still alive. Yes, one of the results of that is your physical death. But the other result of that is spiritual death. And we are all born spiritually dead. Isaiah 59:2 says that, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. It is your sin that turns His face away from you and does not hear you. In Ephesians in chapter 2, speaking of this spiritual death, Paul writes, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, right? It's not physical death here. You were dead spiritually in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh, and of one mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Children of wrath. We are born into this world as sinners. We are born into this world as children of wrath. We are destined for the wrath of God. Judgment has been made. Jesus didn't come to judge. He came to save, and those who do not trust have been judged already. Judgment is secure. You will hear the judgment whether you believe in Jesus or not. It's coming. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead spiritually in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace we have been saved through faith. We are given a new nature. We are given a new spirit, a new heart, with the desire for the things of God, with the desire for Christ in us. And so this brings us to today's passage. I've entitled today's passage, "The Death of Jesus." Why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? Well, Jesus came to pay the wages of sin for everyone who would put their faith and trust in Him, right? God the Son needed to come down to earth as one of us. He needed to be born of a woman. He was not born of Adam. Therefore, He was not born in sin. He was not dead in His trespasses and sins when He was born. He was not born of Adam. He was born of a woman conceived by the Holy Spirit in order that He could come and fulfill perfectly the law. It's interesting when you look at God bringing Israel, right? And we're going to look at this in a moment. But when God brings Israel out of Egypt, and then the law comes, and we see all these things begin to happen in the Old Testament, remember where Jesus goes after His birth. You remember? They had to flee to Egypt. And then God says, "I will call My Son out of Egypt. I will call My people out of Egypt. I will call My Son out of Egypt." And when He calls His Son out of Egypt, His Son comes out of Egypt, walks perfectly what we could not. Tempted. In every way that we are tempted, only His temptation was far worse than any temptation you will ever face. The reason being is we succumb toward the temptation. He didn't. He had to be tempted in all ways that we are tempted, and without sin, in order that He could be the propitiation for our sins, in order that He could appease the wrath of God. He needed to fulfill the law which we could not keep. And being fully man and fully God, He needed to endure this death on the cross, taking the curse of Galatians 3:10, the curse that the people called upon themselves that they would not obey. That He took the cup of wrath that Jesus agonized over in the Garden of Gethsemane that we see in the Gospel of Luke. The wrath of God poured out on Him for our sins. For God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, in order that the great exchange might take place, that God would take our sins, impute it to Jesus' account, and He would take Jesus' perfect righteousness and impute it to ours, that we might be declared justified, righteous, adopted as sons and daughters. Now, when we consider the death of Jesus, all right, we think of these things. We think of His going to the cross. We think of His going to the cross in order to take my sins upon Himself, paying the penalty of my sin in order that my sins would be forgiven, so that I would then be set free from the bondage of my sin and death, in order that I would not go to hell, in order that I would go to heaven. Does that sound right? Listen again. Jesus went to the cross in order to take my sins upon Himself, paying the penalty for my sins in order that my sins would be forgiven, so that I would be set free from the bondage of my sin and death, in order that I would not go to hell, but that I would go to heaven. How about this? God has a wonderful plan for your life. Or God wants to bless you and give you everything you need in order to have your best life. Those are ways to present the gospel, right? Are they? Is that why we're saved? Is it about me? Is salvation about you? Why did God deliver Israel from Egypt? Was it about Israel? Was it because Israel was just this poor little nation? Because Israel was suffering this bondage? Did not Israel deserve the bondage they were in? Why did God save Egypt? Well, let's look. Let's just look at a few of the pages. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." Really, in a sense, celebrate to worship God. Pharaoh doesn't get it. Chapter 7, verse 16. "You shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now." He still does not listen. Chapter 10, verse 3. "Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me." Finally, Pharaoh figures it out. After the firstborn is killed of all the livestock and even the people of Egypt. And so we find in chapter 12, verse 31, Pharaoh then called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said." Isn't that interesting? Pharaoh is not a believer. Pharaoh is not one who has surrendered himself to Jesus Christ or to God at this point. But Pharaoh knows why God wants to bring Israel out. Pharaoh knows that God wants to bring Israel out of Egypt to do what? To worship him. Pharaoh knows that. Did the Israelites? So why did Jesus redeem you? Why did Jesus redeem me? What is it in me that is worthy of redemption? Nothing. Nothing. Yes, Jesus redeemed me to set me free from the bondage of sin and death. But we miss it if we don't see that the reason why Jesus redeemed me was to set me free from bondage, that I may worship Him. That I may worship Him. And yet, let me ask this question this morning. Where is worship on your priority? If your priority of things to do, where does worship fall? We have been redeemed to worship. And I am the first to tell you, I mess up. I mess up every day. I messed up yesterday of getting caught up with things that don't really matter, that would come in to harden my heart to worship Him. What are the things that get in the way of your worship? For we have been redeemed to worship. Ezekiel 36, God says it's for His namesake that He's going to move. God prophesied through the prophet Ezekiel. And He says, beginning in verse 22 of Ezekiel 36, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I am guilty." I was guilty yesterday. I To be honest, I know I will be guilty this week. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight, that God is going to move in my heart despite my unfaithfulness. He's going to move in my life in order that those who see, in order that those that look on may glorify not me, but my Savior because of what he's done. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, as he's spent this last day, 13 through 18, this last day with his disciples before he's crucified, he prays for them to hear. And he says, beginning in verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You see what it's about? He's saying, Father, here's the culmination. It's coming to the cross, and now it's time. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. God, it's about your glory. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Why? For his glory. This is eternal life, that they what? That we would know the Father, that we would know Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent, that we would enter into this fellowship, that we would long to desire to be near to Jesus and to worship him and to exalt him and to exalt the Father, who's not left us to ourselves, but he has accomplished everything that was needed in order to redeem me, to become what he created me to be, to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, verse 5, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was. It's about his glory. In fact, Paul shares it with us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He enters into his complete humiliation when he dies. You understand that? Complete humiliation. And it's for this reason that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. He will receive the glory. He is receiving the glory. He is exalted. He sits exalted at the right hand of the Father. God didn't simply redeem us from bondage, to redeem us from hell. He redeemed us to worship. It's about him. And so in this passage, what we're going to see this morning in the death of Jesus is what it is to be broken, what it is to believe, and the significance of Jesus' burial. To be broken. To believe. And the burial. We begin with to be broken. In verse 31, Then the Jews, because it was a day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And so here the Jews come because it's a day of preparation. What is the day of preparation? The day of preparation is the Friday before the Sabbath. Sabbath was a Saturday. And so the Sabbath begins at sundown on Friday evening. And so the day of preparation is that they would get everything ready so that they would be able to keep the Sabbath holy. They would get all their chores done. They would get all their tasks done. They'd get all their cooking done. All of that would be done in order that there would be no work done at all on the Sabbath. And so they would make preparations for that. It's a special Sabbath here, for that Sabbath was a high day. The reason why that Sabbath, this specific Sabbath, was a high day is that this Sabbath falls during Passover. It falls during the Feast of Passover. And so now it is a special Sabbath. Now the normal practice of Rome for crucifixion was to leave the person on the cross until they died, and that could take days before they would die of asphyxiation. Then they would oftentimes leave their rotting bodies hanging there to be devoured by scavenging birds. But if there was some reason to hasten the death of those being crucified, then the soldiers would break their legs. That's what the Jews have come to ask them to do. This practice, called in Latin curri fragium, it sounds like just crushed to fragments. Right? It is to smash the legs with an iron mallet. To smash the legs with an iron mallet. You see, when they would come and they would smash the legs with this iron mallet, it would fragment their legs that they probably did not even have the stability in their legs to push up. Because, see, on the cross, you needed to push yourself up in order to expand your diaphragm to get a breath of air. And then you would sink back down. Now, they, with smashed legs, they cannot push up, and it's very difficult to try to pull yourself up with your arms that are stretched out. And so they would quickly die of asphyxiation. So why are they asking? You would think they would want Jesus hung on the cross for everybody to see. I think part of it is they want his legs smashed. They want him more annihilated than what he already looked. But the real reason is because according to the Mosaic law, anyone who has committed a crime worthy of death, according to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, then he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. And his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Why do they want him taken down? Why do they want these three taken down? Because they do not want their ceremonial law broken. If these three hung on the cross overnight, the Jewish leaders felt that then there would be a major problem the next day because it is a high Sabbath and now their land has been defiled. And what now? Talk about hypocrisy. These Jewish authorities were more concerned about the smallest detail of the law and defiling the land when they just killed the one who fulfills the law in the Passover. They're more concerned with the defiling of the land than their own guilt in killing the Son of God. They wanted the legs of Jesus broken so that their ceremonial law would not be broken. Their hearts are so hardened that they would not be broken themselves before Him. They would not be broken themselves before God. Their hearts were hardened towards God, and they believed that this was the God that they served. Is that your heart? How quickly my heart can be hardened. How quickly there's things in my mind or thoughts that happen of various things going on. Just the other night, I spent 3 hours awake over one such issue. And how easily, if I continued to dwell on that my heart would become hardened, that I would not go into time of prayer or time of just worship. Do you see your coming to church as just a duty, as fulfilling the law? But your heart really isn't broken before Christ. Is your commitment to the body of Christ? Or is once a month enough? We live in a society where evangelicalism has so devastated salvation. We live in a time, and I'm going to take it back to Charles Finney. We live in a time when we think that all that needs to happen is get people saved. All that needs to happen is get somebody to pray the prayer. All that needs to happen is if we can get them to walk the aisle, raise their hand, or sign a card that they receive Jesus. Where in Scripture does Jesus say that? Does Jesus tell us to just go out and make converts? He doesn't, does he? Jesus says what? Go therefore and do what? Make disciples. That there's a transformation that takes place. There's this transformation that takes place in the life of a person who's trusted Christ. That then the natural thing, the natural desire of your heart should be to gather with the body. The natural desire of your heart should be to worship. To worship on your own, to worship corporately, to come together, to encourage one another. That should become what is natural. But today, because of we just get them to pray the prayer once a month enough, maybe, or even twice a year. I'm saved. Are they? It's like those who were standing near the cross, who couldn't move away from their Savior, who couldn't move away from Jesus, who had to be near to Jesus. There were those that we saw here in the Gospel of John. And yet in the other Gospels, you see those that are standing at a distance. If we continually stand at a distance, then our hearts will become hardened. It is only when we draw near to Christ that our hearts are broken. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Jesus' legs were not broken. That's significant because he was already dead, because he was already in control, because he already gave up his spirit. He had already accomplished the mission. He was an innocent man, and so they did not break his legs. We'll see the significance of that in a moment, but to be broken in order to believe. Notice what John continues. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now don't miss this, verse 35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. John is the one who is near the cross. John is the one who is witnessing it all. He sees it all happening, and he says, and he stops right here in the middle of it, and he says, I've got to tell you this. I was an eyewitness. I was right there. I saw it with my own eyes. I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you that this is what took place. Why? So that you would believe, so that your hearts would not remain hardened, so that your hearts would become broken and soft before him, so that you would come and trust in Jesus Christ, that you would believe the truth concerning Jesus. That's the desire. That's why he's writing this account, is so that we would believe. For these things came to pass, he said. They came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Why weren't his legs broken? It's because the scripture said in Psalm 34:20, not a bone in his body would be broken. Because the Passover lamb, the legs or the bones were not to be broken of the Passover lamb. And Jesus was the Passover lamb. And therefore his legs were not broken so that we would believe. And why was his side pierced? So that blood and water would come out, and we find some symbolism out of the water and the blood. The symbolism of the water and the blood, I would tell you, is just the symbolism, he's dead. That's what takes place in the lower sac. There's an upper sac that has fluid in it, and then the lower sac has this blood in it. And when you puncture, if you puncture the lower sac, they've done work on cadavers to see that then both the water and the blood pour out. But the reason why his side was pierced was because Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like bitter weeping over the firstborn." This is those, later on, those Jews are going to look on the one whom they pierced, whom they murdered, whom they crucified, and their hearts will be broken, and they will weep over the one they killed. Oh, may my heart be broken today. May my heart be there today. John is right there. He sees with his own eyes what has taken place, and he is calling for you. He's calling for me to draw near, to come and to see Jesus, to believe, to trust him as your Lord and Savior, to be committed to him, not from a distance, but to be committed to him as a part of his body. And that's the whole purpose of Ephesians 5. It's not necessarily for the marriage and for the husband. And yes, husbands are to love their wives like this, but this whole thing is a picture of Christ. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, and Christ gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. You see the preciousness of the church, the preciousness of the body, the preciousness of those that gather together, the preciousness of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. May we not forsake that, as Hebrews chapter 10 tells us. He says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, to draw near to God, to draw near into the presence of Christ, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere and broken heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful." He's going to do all that he said. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let us not forsake our own assembling together as believers, as is the habit of some, but to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. A command that he's given, that we gather together to encourage, to fellowship, to worship, to be broken, to believe, which culminates in his burial. His burial. Normally the body of Jesus would have stayed on the cross for the birds to eat. Right? Normally that would have been the case, but not for Jesus. He is not going to suffer the wrath of God at the end of the wrath of Revelation 19, 17, and 18, where his flesh will be eaten by birds. That's the destiny of those who do not trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus took our wrath. He paid and appeased the penalty and is not eaten by the birds. Oftentimes, out of respect for the body, the Jews would bury the bodies of even convicted criminals. In such cases, they would bury them in a common grave outside the city gates. Some would be taken down and thrown into the dump where there was fire burning, and it was, the dump was called Gehenna. It's our picture of hell, burning with flames and smelling. But not Jesus. No, not Jesus. Look what happens to Jesus, and this is significant. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he could take the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. Obviously, Pilate knows Jesus is dead. And so he came, took away his body. Nicodemus, who first came to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen wrappings with the spices as a burial custom for the Jews. They buried him as custom for an upstanding righteous Jew. And therefore, because of the Jewish preparation, they laid him in that garden tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, Matthew 27:57, tells us he was a rich man. Mark chapter 15, verse 43 tells us that he was on the council. He was a prominent member of the council. Of what council? The Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee or a Sadducee. He was one of those. Most likely a Pharisee. And it said in Luke that he did not consent with their plan to kill Jesus. And then with the help of Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, these were secret disciples. Now here's one of the significances. Here's these secret disciples who were somewhat worshiping Jesus at a distance, who now in the brokenness of their hearts come public for all to see their devotion to Jesus. For all to see. Jesus said, if you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father. There's no such thing as a secret disciple. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were secretive no longer. They prepare his body with extraordinary amounts of myrrh and aloes. Then they laid it in this brand new tomb of this wealthy man. Matthew tells us that the tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. Why? Because Isaiah 53:9 says this, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Two things. One, I believe Pilate gave him over to them because Pilate knew he was an innocent man. But secondly, in his death was the greatest humiliation. But what takes place in Jesus' burial is a transition to his exaltation. Why are we saved? To be broken. To believe in Jesus that we would exalt him. He alone is worthy of our praise and exaltation. And when Jesus is exalted, the Father is exalted. The death of Jesus was for us, that we would become worshipers of the one true God.